And to read some well-known verses from Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, it's Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. Towards the end of chapter 14, Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and had been taken to the court of the high priest. And the opening verses of chapter 15 tell us of the accusations that they made against our Lord, and they took him to Pilate, the same kind of thing, and Jesus was silent. We have the incident about the releasing of Barabbas and how the multitude cried for Barabbas and for Jesus to be crucified. You see that in verse 13, and that's where we're going to pick up the reading. Pilate said to them, that is to the crowd, "Why, what evil has he, Jesus, done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite so that he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, it's not my intention this evening to simply repeat the details of what happened, what took place on Good Friday. Most of us know that only too well. What I want to try and do is to answer a question. What happened when Jesus died? That's the question. And that's the question I've been asking myself over the last few weeks as I've been preparing for this evening and preparing for this Easter weekend. I was thinking that as Christians, we believe that the cross is at the heart of the Christian faith, and that without it, we'd have no faith at all. We know what happened at Calvary and subsequently what happened on Easter Sunday morning. They are the most important events in all history. In his great hymn, Isaac Watts, that we begun with this evening, he wrote about surveying the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, and that's what we're going to do very simply and very briefly this evening. We're going to survey the cross. Now, as Jeremy said, and as most of you I would think know by now, that we left Carmarthen last the end of September of last year and moved to do a pioneer work in Stratford-on-Avon. It's only ever meant to be a short-term thing. We'll be there, I suppose, for another 12 months or so as we establish a church there. But we've sold our property in Carmarthen, and we are in the process of purchasing a bungalow in North Wales, and we paid what seems to me, but then I'm a little bit tight really, we paid what seems to be a great amount of money to have a survey done on the property. And when the report came from the surveyor last week, it listed all the things that he looked at, all the things that he examined to make sure that this bungalow that we were buying, that it was worth the money that we had offered to purchase it. And it was a very good report, and we're grateful for that. So for us, the point is for us to survey the cross in the way that Watts used it in that hymn is to look at the cross from every angle, and to examine the cross from every kind of detail. When we look at the cross, it's not just to be a quick look. It's not just a glance. It's something that's to be intensive. It's something that's to be careful. It's something that's scrutinizing. And as I was working that through in my own mind and just jotting down various notes, this may turn into a little series back in Stratford eventually, but there are many ways in which we can survey the cross, many ways that we can look at the cross and ask, what did it mean? For example, what did the cross mean to Jesus? What did it mean to him? We could go to the other extreme. What did the cross mean to Satan? What did it mean to him? We can ask, of course, what does the cross mean to us? What does the cross mean to you this evening, personally? To you, what does the cross mean to the church? But I want to think this evening of what the cross meant to God the Father. In other words, what happened on the cross from God's standpoint? What did it mean to God the Father as his only Son his only beloved and begotten Son died that cruel, cursed, criminal's death on Calvary. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at an amazing statement. I'm sure if you're familiar with this great letter, you'll know these verses very well. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read three verses, 24, 25, and 26, as I seek to answer. Well, we won't get very far into the answer. I doubt if we'll even scratch the surface of the answer of what the cross meant to God. Here are the verses. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we turn again to your word, you speak to our hearts from it. And as we look at this amazing statement written by Paul but inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, we ask that that same Holy Spirit would help us as we seek to learn from these incredible words and to apply them to our hearts and to our lives. And we pray that you would bless your word to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now these three verses, incredible verses, take us to the very heart of the gospel. And if you have your Bibles open, just quickly scan those verses again. And as you do, you may see that there are at least three answers to what the cross means to God, what it meant to God. And we're just going to look briefly at those three things this evening. I'm going to start in verse 25. And I'm going to suggest this, that firstly, the cross is telling us that the death of Jesus was God's way of turning away his own wrath against sin. The death of Jesus was the turning away of God's wrath. Verse 25 is very clear. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, if you're using a New International Version, you'll have the words, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. But the best word, and in my view the right word, to use is the word propitiation. Now let me give you a quick definition of what propitiation means. It means to turn away wrath, to turn away anger by the offering of a gift. And here it means that the death of Jesus Christ turned away God's wrath. It diverted God's wrath away from us, upon whom that wrath would rightfully have fallen because of our sin. Now, I'm as much aware as you are that once you start talking about God's wrath, you begin treading on people's sensibilities. In these days, this isn't politically correct language to talk about the wrath of God and the anger of God. It's not a popular subject, and there are sadly, lots of preachers who are afraid to preach it because they don't want to upset their congregations, or they don't want to upset visitors who come to their churches in case it puts them off and they don't come back. We'd all rather hear about God's love than about his wrath. You know how it goes, don't you? And yet both are biblical, fundamentally important truths, as both God's wrath and his love flow from the very nature, the basic nature of his person. So whilst it's true that God is love, it's also true that God hates the wicked. Sometimes, in an attempt to minimize that, we say, well, God hates the sin and not the sinner. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But we have to be very careful, you know, that we don't use that kind of phrase indiscriminately. It's only partly true, and it can be misleading. Does God love sinners? Well, yes, he does. God so loved the world. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But as it stands, the statement can lead people into thinking that God's love is his only response to sin. But that is not true. Over and over again we read in the book of Psalms that God hates sinners. And I'd suggest that a lot of, that's why a great deal of modern gospel preaching is so weak and ineffective today, because what is preached is less than the whole truth to sinners. If all we say is God loves you, if all we say to those who are lost, God loves you, we're in danger of making them think that their continued rebellion doesn't matter to God at all. But it does. We have to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. And if we just tell them that God hates sin but loves the sinner, let's at least warn them that God warns the sinner to repent before it's too late. Some of you, I'm sure, will have read Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and how when he preached that sermon, his hearers literally held on to the pillars of the church. They were so terrified that they were going to slip into hell. It's real. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe fervently in God's love. I believe fervently in God's grace. I don't know if there is a better title to describe God's grace as his loving kindness. And he has demonstrated that over and over and over again. But God's love, as magnificent and as wonderful and as overwhelming as it is, does not cancel out his hatred of sin. As far as God is concerned, there is no conflict between his love and his wrath. True love is often angry, because God is holy, infinitely holy. He is angry over our sin, but because he is love, he has provided a means to turn away his own anger by the offering of his son. Now, centuries ago in pagan religious ceremonies, worshippers would offer sacrifices, usually animals, sometimes human sacrifices, to appease their gods. If the harvest wasn't so good, we need to propitiate the gods, and they would kill some animals, or they would even kill some people. And today we can see the principle of propitiation working out on a daily basis. For example, I used to see it a great deal with my father, who sometimes very innocently would upset my mother, and he would frequently be bringing flowers home or a box of chocolates home, or sometimes both, hoping to make up to. I've never had to bring a bunch of flowers home. or a box of chocolates. This works the other way around. Eleanor would bring a book home, and that would propitiate my anger very much. But my father would take home these gifts and give them to her before she could say a word. And by giving her those gifts, he hopes to turn away and to mitigate her anger and to restore that relationship, that good relationship with my mum. But the best illustration, as best illustrations do, they come from the Bible. Think of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of a goat. Now, Leviticus 16 describes in detail what took place on that day. And it was the high priest who, on the Day of Atonement, went in to the Holy of Holies. As the day began, he would clean himself. He would have a thorough wash. He would take off his regular clothes, put on special clothes, a special tunic. Two goats would be brought, lots would be cast over, one would become the scapegoat eventually, but the other, it would be sacrificed, its throat would be cut, the blood of the goat would be caught into a bowl, and that would be taken into the Holy of Holies, and there it would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments, representing the law of God. And by the sprinkling of the blood, the sins of the people were covered, were dealt with, were atoned for. The covering by means of blood was called the atonement. The sacrifice of blood turned away the wrath of God. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because God's justice demands death as a punishment for sin. That's a fundamental principle of the Bible. The soul that sins shall die. During the other days of the year, where as God looked down from heaven, he saw the Ten Commandments inside the ark, those commandments which stood as a testimony against the sins of the people. But on the Day of Atonement, God saw the blood of the sacrifice which covered the sin of the people. And that went on year after year. When the high priest died, another one was replaced. And that was the major problem. It was only temporary. And it was temporary because it was based on the blood of animals. But the New Testament makes it very clear for us, doesn't it? That the blood of bulls and goats can never, it's impossible for that blood to take away sin. And that's why every year the high priest would go in and do it all over again. And when he died, his successor would go and do it all over again. He went on and on and on. It offered no permanent solution, no permanent forgiveness of sin. But when Jesus died, the blood that he shed, nothing like it, turned away the wrath of God. How could that be? In the Old Testament, it's the blood of bulls and goats. In the New Testament, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, which has eternal value in the eyes of God. We read earlier from Mark 15, those very familiar words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, the wrath of God was poured out on his Son as he was made sin for us, as he was made sin for me, as he was made sin for you. That wrath and punishment that we deserved was poured out upon him. And in that moment, God turned his face away from his own Son. So to call Jesus, to call the death of Jesus, a propitiation, means that God is satisfied with the death of his Son, so that when a sinner trusts in Jesus, when he embraces Jesus, God accepts him on the basis of the sacrifice that was made. Now, people will ask, they've asked me lots of times, I'm sure they've asked you, why did God do it that way? Well, because as an infinite God of infinite holiness, every sin committed is infinite in magnitude. And only the gift of infinite value could turn away the wrath of God. And only God himself in the person of his Son could make such an infinite gift. And that's why any feeble efforts that we may put forward to turn aside God's wrath, they're doomed to failure. Perhaps you've been doing that. Perhaps you're still doing that. Well, I tell you, it's doomed to failure. You see, the wonder of propitiation is that the offended party, God, who has every right to be angry at sinners, offers himself, the death of Christ, to turn away his own wrath, making it possible for guilty sinners like you and me to be forgiven. That's the first thing. Secondly, it's a demonstration of God's justice. Paul goes on, back to verse 25, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I've spoken to many people through my years in the ministry, many people who have been troubled by the fact that Jesus died for our sin. And they have real problems in believing it. The idea of Jesus as our substitute, the idea of Jesus dying in our place, confuses people and even angers people. I don't know if you remember the TV journalist John Humphreys. He did a series of interviews, interviewing various religious leaders. And I watched those interviews with great interest, because some of the questions that John Humphreys asked were really searching questions. And when he was interviewing the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, he said to the Archbishop, you know, Archbishop, he said, one of the things that trouble me most about Christianity is how can an all-loving God allow his Son to be murdered on a cross to forgive sinners? And I thought, now that's a good question for an archbishop. But he didn't answer it, of course. You wouldn't expect him to answer it, would you? But it is a good question, because it takes us to the very heart of the gospel. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did God send his own Son to the cross, especially to save people who had rebelled against him? To people who hated him? To people who blasphemed him? Why couldn't God simply offer forgiveness to anyone who genuinely said, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Well, if God did that, we wouldn't have to deal with the stumbling block that so many have, that God put his own Son to death. But the bottom line, of course, is that sin must be punished. From a human point of view, God had a problem. Because God is holy, he can't allow sin to go unpunished. His justice demands that every sin, no matter how small it may seem to us or how trivial it may seem to us, every sin is enormous in the sight of God, and it has to be punished. And if God were to forgive sin without proper punishment, he would cease to be holy, he would cease to be just. He'd no longer be God because he would be denying his own holy character, and that can't happen. Every offense against God must be punished. And that's why sinners can't instantly be forgiven by merely saying, "I'm sorry." Someone has to pay the price. Now, it's not a problem, is it, when we follow the same principle in our criminal justice system? Here is a man who's been found guilty of embezzling £6 million from Jeremy, who can afford it, of course, but he's embezzled £6 million from Jeremy, and he's gone to court, and he's pleaded guilty, and he's stood before the court, and he's about to be sentenced, and before the judge sentences, this man says, I would just like to say something. You know that I've pleaded guilty to this, and I'm really sorry I did that. And I promise I'll never embezzle again. Now, how would we react? How would Jeremy react if the judge said, "Well, that's fine, my fellow. Off you go." It doesn't work like that. What if the man had been a convicted rapist and was set free with no punishment because he apologized? Or what if he apologized for murdering his father and murdering a father and mother in front of their children, and the judge just set him free on the basis of his apology? I'm sorry I did that. We'd be appalled, and rightly so. Even in life, a price must be paid for breaking the law. And when law breakers are set free with no punishment, respect for the law disappears. Well, the same is true in the spiritual realm. Where sin isn't punished, it doesn't seem to be sinful. But God had this amazing plan, you know, whereby he would remain holy and just and still provide a way of forgiveness for sinners. What a plan. We'd never have come up with this. Somewhere, somehow, there had to be a place where grace and wrath could meet. And that place was the cross of Christ. The paradox of salvation is this: God is a God of love and therefore wants to forgive sinners. But God is also a God of holiness who can't overlook sin. How could God love and forgive sinners at the same time? How could God love and forgive sinners and yet not overlook their sin? And no one, not even the angels, would ever have imagined the answer. That God sent his own son to die in the place of sinners. In your place. And in my place. And in that way, the just punishment for sin was fully met in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sinners who trust him, who embrace him, can be freely forgiven. Only God could have done something like that. And so Paul says that God is both just in punishing sin and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Just think about it. Just let that sink into your minds and into your hearts. In the death of Jesus, your sin and my sin is fully paid. Your past sin, your present sins, your future sins, it's gone. Forever. It's gone. And that's the heart of the gospel. Sin is dealt with. God's holiness demands that sin is punished. God's grace provides the sacrifice. What God demanded, he supplied in the giving of his Son. Conceived by God, provided by God, and applied by God. And thirdly, we have the outpouring of God's grace. Go back to verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here Paul tells us on the basis that God saves us. We are justified freely by his grace. The word freely literally means undeservingly. Salvation comes undeservingly. There's nothing in us that causes God to want to save us. Nothing attractive, nothing pleasant, no good works, no inner beauty, no moral attainments, nothing like that. When God saves us, he does it in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. God saves people in spite of themselves and contrary to their record. It's pure, abounding, astounding, amazing grace. And let me go a step further. When God saves people, he doesn't do it because of any potential he sees in them. I think most of us have felt that we'd never admit it. Well, there must have been something in me worth saving, but there wasn't, you know. But human pride dies very hard, doesn't it? It's not as if God saw a musician and said, "Oh, well, they need a good pianist in the church. Well, I'll save him. Oh, she's got a lot of money. We could use some extra cash for missionaries. I'll save her. Or these men. That man, he'd make a good deacon. So I'll save him." That, God doesn't do work like that. God doesn't save us on the basis of our potential. We are saved by grace, purely by grace alone. The only potential we have is the potential for eternal separation from God, for eternal ruin. When God saves, he saves us by free grace, wholly, apart from anything in us. And for some, this truth is so hard to hear. And yet it's the only truth that saves. And in the end, it's the most comforting of all truths. For it means that anyone, anywhere, at any time, can come to Christ for salvation. That's why you'll be having an open air tomorrow. We'll be having an open air in Henley Street in Stratford. If you know Stratford, Henley Street is the house where Shakespeare's birth is reputed to have taken place, and it is packed with all kinds of visitors. And we will be declaring the love of God in Christ, that Jesus saves. Not because of anything in any of those people who are walking past. Not because of their nationality, not because of their background, not because of who they are, but because God is a God of such incredible grace. No one has any advantage. There is no difference. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. The story is told of an elderly woman with little education who was saved. And one of her neighbors heard about it and, intending to make fun of her, asked if she'd become a Christian. And she said, "Well, yes, I have." So her friend or neighbor said, "Are you now an expert in theology then?" "Oh, no," she said, I'm I'm no Bible scholar. I'm simply sure that God loved me so much that he sent to die Jesus, that he sent Jesus to die in my place. So I see, said her neighbor. Well, can you at least explain what being saved means and what this word being saved by grace means? That's one of the things you believe, isn't it? Well, yes, she said, we believe that. And she thought for a moment and she said, well, all I can say to you is this. When Jesus died, he stood in my shoes. Now I'm standing in his. Well, it was as good an explanation as any. You'll have to go a long way to find a better explanation, I think. Justification by grace. We're standing where he has stood, in my place. I know people would prefer to work for their salvation, to do this or to do that. It gives them a sense of accomplishment, a sense of achievement. But God's gift of salvation costs us nothing. Even though it cost God the Father everything. The death of his Son. So that the Lord can now say to you, here it is. Take it by faith. It's yours for free. I've paid the cost for you. The reason we sung our second hymn, there is a fountain. Over 200 years ago, I almost did the historical lecture last night on William Cowper. I was doing some work and research on him. Well, if you know anything of William Cowper, he was a very famous poet, one of the greatest poets that we had at that time. But he had a very nervous disposition and often struggled with bouts of severe depression. And there were times when he attempted to commit suicide. And he tells us that at one point in his life, he became so extremely depressed and terrified that he was under the wrath of God and he had no rest and no peace and he didn't know what to do. And he tells how he flung himself into a chair by the window. And on the chair, another chair near the window, was a Bible. And this is what he wrote. I took the Bible and opened it up at random, seemingly. And my eyes fell on Romans 3:25, which says of Christ, whom God has made a propitiation through faith in his blood. There and then, I realized what Christ's blood had accomplished. I realized the effects of his atonement for me. I realized God was willing to justify me. And then and there, I trusted Jesus Christ. And a great burden was lifted from my soul. And that was my experience. And if you're a Christian, that's your experience. But Cowper, looking back on that day, wrote that hymn that we've sung, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners like him, like me, like you, plunged beneath its flood. Lose all their guilty stains. But I must ask you this. Has the blood of Jesus been applied to your heart? God's Son has made propitiation. He has turned away the wrath of God. He shed his blood, and what was a place of judgment is now a mercy seat. For people like you and me to come. And if you come tonight, if you're not a Christian here this evening, you come tonight, he will give you a new heart. He will renew your mind. He will give you a new life. You will become a new creation in Christ. all because of the cross. Salvation is entirely free. So what must you do? What must you do to be saved? What must you do? Well, you must be holy. You must be good. You must change your ways. You must promise to clean up your act. No. Freely. Freely by his grace. And even though your heart may cry out, I must do something. I must make some kind of contribution. I've got to go and do this or do that. No. Freely by his grace. God gives his justification freely. If I said tonight, you can all be justified for £5. You can all be forgiven. All you're going to do, put £5 in the collection box on the way out. You're justified. You're forgiven. Who wouldn't pay that? If I said all you need to do to be saved is go and support the open air tomorrow, well, you'd probably go. You may even do, if I said all you need to be saved is to walk 100 miles, well, you would go for your walk. If I said, look, God will justify you now. He'll justify you if you bear a 20-minute beating. People would be willing to endure the pain and count it little cost to be forgiven. But when we say, it's free. Free grace. God's grace is free. There is something in the heart that rebels against that. Well, we either take it freely or we don't take it at all. We can't be saved as long as we hold on to our notions of goodness. I'll get better someday. People say, well, no, you won't. No, you won't. You can't get better. There's a hymn, perhaps the greatest gospel hymn, my opinion, never written. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. And Joseph Hart in that hymn says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And that's true. You'll never come. You're as good as you can be right now. And in God's sight, that's rubbish. And even if you did somehow get better, you'd be worse off. Because the worse you are, the better it is to come to Christ. If you're unholy and you know it, come to Christ. If you're a sinner and you know it and you want to be forgiven, come to Christ. If you feel completely unworthy, come to Christ. If you feel like a failure, come to Christ. If you admit that your life is a mess, come to Christ. That's the whole meaning of his death. I can't make you believe. I don't have the power within me to change your heart. But if you have any kind of stirring in your soul this evening, any sense of your need, any desire to be saved, then come. Come to Jesus. May that desire lead you to the cross. You can talk to any Christian in here and they will tell you, well, it was that desire that led me to the cross. I didn't pay. It was all of him. All of his grace. And you can come. And you can know it. So what did the death of Jesus mean to his Father? It meant the diverting of his wrath. It meant that his holiness is not done away with, but that place of holiness also becomes a place of grace. Great is the gospel, you see, of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath, where the penalty was paid and the pardon was bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. Come to him. If you're not saved, come to him. And if you've come, if you're resting in this, well, what joy is yours. What peace is yours. What a life you can have. I don't know how long the Lord is going to give you on the earth. Oh, but use it. Use it to be light. Use it to be salt. to glorify God in every part of your life.